The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I feel like I had a bunch of M&Ms or something down my throat there. They weren't the red ones or green ones or whatever it was, so don't worry about it. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've dealt with any personal sin in life. This is the hazard of continuing to live in the flesh. That is that we continue to crank out sins as believers. But Jesus Christ's work on the cross has provided for us a prescription in order to overrule it, overrule the sin nature, overrule the personal sin, and having rulership over our life. And that is through none other than the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is an experiential reality for the believer in time so that they can serve God with the spiritual assets necessary, i.e. utilizing the plus R that's been given to them through their human spirit and imputation in regards to saving faith, as well as God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, who has the ultimate author of Scripture designed to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your person, your absolute veracity, and your righteousness. We ask once again this evening as we continue to pursue having relationship with you that you've made possible only through one name under the heavens and earth, that is Jesus Christ, that you bless our time and fellowship once again this evening with you, with one another, in this capacity. And that God, the Holy Spirit, will again lighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. The thankfulness is thanking God for that you are. Because when asked of His name, who are you? He says, I am. Well, thank you that you are. It's nice to know that Satan's world isn't all that she wrote. In that respect. All right. Excuse me as I consider these things. Here in Genesis 32 through 34, with the arrival of Joseph's brothers on the second trip to Egypt, as we've seen, they, per Joseph's instructions, are immediately escorted to his residence for his intents and purposes of serving them a noonday meal, which turns out to be nothing other or less than a banquet or a feast. They obviously have misjudged the situation. They think that it's all a trap, all based on payback, if you will, recompense for the silver that they found reinserted into their grain feed bags on their way home on the first trip, and that they're going to be enslaved for that situation. And they voiced their concerns to the house steward or the chief butler of the house, of which he then belays their fears immediately, puts it aside, says it's nothing of the sort in no uncertain terms. In fact, that he had their money, and to validate good faith in his words to them, he immediately has Simeon released from his internment as he joins the brothers. And they find out then at that point in time, basically, that this whole deal is for this meal that the ruler wants to provide them with in this regards. So they prepare their present as Jacob had so wisely insisted that they prepare What better circumstances, situations than being a guest at the second most powerful person's ruler's house of the world at that point in time, to come bearing a gift in this respect. And Joseph immediately or eventually returns home at midday after he finishes his day of work. There is no indication that he even acknowledges the gift. The brothers bow down to him in a common courtesy protocol that initially one would expect of someone of such high rank as Joseph. And then they turn around, and Joseph engages in discourse with them, asks them how their father is. All this is to put them at ease, to lull them in a sense of security, if you will. As we know by reading ahead, this is all a scheme and plan on Joseph's part to keep them off balance emotionally, as he's going to spring the big trap on them in chapter 44, and that is hiding the silver cup in Benjamin's sack on their way out of town in that respect. But anyway, he engages in discourse with them, puts them at ease. The brothers turn around. They engage in another act of genuflecting, where they all bow their heads together, then they all prostrate themselves down the ground in unison. This all looks rehearsed, if you will. It has the facade of really not to question their sincerity in regards to thankfulness, in regards to not being held guilty in regards to the silver, etc., and the brother being returned. But it has a sense of fawning, overcompensating in regards to supposed gratitude that they had. What's going on in their hearts, obviously, is questionable. That's between them and God. But otherwise, that looks rehearsed in regards to that scene. And Joseph, when they arise, Joseph acknowledges then Benjamin by eye contact, and then verbally, as he rhetorically says, "So this is your youngest brother." Then he pronounces a blessing on him. And for the third time now, in this case, the brothers watch an Egyptian, Joseph twice, and his house steward once, invoke God, their God, in regards to their very conversation. And as with all three occasions, the brothers remain mute. And truly, it's pathetic that they do not respond in a like doctrinal way, and shows that what fellowship they may obviously try to engage in regards to these people around them. The spiritual aspect of it is not their highest priority, to say the least. But either way, all this, and Joseph seeing his brother after 22 years, his only flesh and blood brother, his only brother that hasn't done evil towards him, the one that he knows that his father loves dearly in place of his absence, as his father thinks he's dead, Joseph has an emotional quandary face him, and immediately has to leave the room, and he has a good cry in regards to the situation at hand. He then turns around, washes his face, comes back in, and with a terse command, tells the servants to serve them, and to serve the meal. And we have here in verse 32 and 34, then the scenario of the lunch being served, or the banquet being served. In verse 32, so they, that's the servants, served him by himself. The term "served" there, seen in the Hebrew, means to put or place. It has an idea of both seating as well as placing the food or bringing the food to them. There are those who take question or question the arrangement of the brother's seating, whether it's by divine influence or some manipulation, or whether it's prearranged by Joseph. This word here tends to lean towards or validate that it is all prearranged. But anyway, serving him is both in their seating arrangements, as well as eventually the food then that will be placed before them. And we saw three tiers of seating arrangements that was there. First, you have Joseph by himself being the highest of rank, which was accustomed to place special honor and position physically in a banquet or in any type of meeting, the highest in rank and authority, and then obviously lower in rank all the way down to the commoner as it may be. And so he has a place all unique to himself, being second only to Pharaoh in power. And then we see that the Hebrews are completely segregated from the rest of them, from Joseph and the Egyptians then, who ate with Joseph by themselves. And we see that the reason why the Hebrews are segregated is based on the fact that the Egyptians, in verse 32b, could not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is, as they, the word loathsome is the New American Standard English translation, you might say disgusting or detestable. The word is translated abomination most of the time in the scriptures. Either way, the Egyptians turned their nose up to it. Loathsome to the Egyptians. And just pick up point 21, find my notes here. Page 35 of your notes. Now, why this was detestable to them, we've dealt with this, but by way of review here, quick review, 21, the most practical interpretation of our verse of why the Egyptians considered or condescended, if you will, in regards to the Hebrews in this capacity and segregated from them was because of dietary codes and ceremonial practice of the Egyptians. Under their polytheistic ideology, serving many gods, they often deified animals. The bull cult we saw, they deified rams and sheep and would worship them, not unlike some cultic pagan religions of even up today worship animals in this regards, and they obviously, all these animals the Hebrews were involved in consistently in animal sacrifice on their part. And so they each have their own systems of beliefs. They each have their way of reflecting it through ritual. And the Egyptians themselves had dietary codes. An animal was clean to them if they sacrificed it to their god. That was the idea. So, point 22, they considered themselves ceremonially defied if they ate with those that otherwise sacrificed animals that to them were to be worshipped. Joseph makes it clear to his family not to even let the Egyptians know that they are shepherds. They look down upon shepherds, but the history shows that Egypt had shepherds, so what's the deal? So you got to put all this together. Try to come to your most distinct conclusion in regards to the reality. And that is because as shepherds, they raised their sheep to sacrifice to their god in this regards. And it was an animal that otherwise they might worship and deify. So 23, our author Moses would be ultimately familiar with Egyptian custom in this regards, in spite of any lack of external evidence otherwise, being the author of the book of Genesis. In fact, he's the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, that which is known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses penned all this. He was quite busy in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. He not only had to put up with the Exodus crowd and all their shenanigans of negative volition, etc., watching God kill them up off year after year after year, and they still not get the guy there. But now he's pinning scripture on top of it all. So anyway, he was, as we know, in order to be saved from infanticide that was occurring at his point in time in his birth, was sent off in a basket to protect him by his mother with his sister doing it, and a Pharaoh, queen of Pharaoh, princess, if you will, daughter, found it and raised him as an Egyptian. And he was groomed, if you will, to serve in an Egyptian dynasty not unlike Joseph, on Joseph's own terms, as God provided for him. But as we know, obviously, Moses turned down the wealth of the world for greater riches. And you're talking about faith. I mean, that would be like the Mega Million lottery, you name it, $500 million or whatever. It's, here it is. Take this. Be part of the world. Don't worry about your church or your beliefs in that regard. Just put that aside. Put that behind you. Come enjoy this money, and just give up your ministry or whatever you're involved in all your times, and enjoy life. And saying, no, keep your money. You can do that. You're probably a greater believer than I am. But anyway, because I doubt $500 million ever come down my pipe. So I can go that direction with it. $5,000, I'll keep your money. But anyway, but you get my drift, see. You would like to hope that you could if it came push to shove. But obviously, until you get there. So Moses would be quite familiar with Egyptian custom, not to get away from our context here. So 24, now not all national customs are necessarily inscribed in ink for posterity, as they would just be assumed as a natural behavior. We reflect upon some studies, professors have noted that there is really no external sources of history, of Egyptian history, of them segregating, if you will, prejudice at tables of fellowship, like what we see here. But Moses would know. So in spite of what may be recorded or not recorded in external sources, I understand that not all customs are necessarily written down in history books. They could be just it's just part of life, and hence why would they may even think that it was that important. Generally, you like to put down what makes you look great for history, see, or whatever. 25, now one of the most important animal cults as we've dealt with was the bull cult that appeared in Egyptian writings as far back as the first dynasty, 2500 B.C. So we're at 1,000 years into Egyptian history here from their dynasties. And that's Exodus 24:5. Again, Moses reflecting upon the fact of the argument of why would you have us sacrifice these animals, as the question might be, when you know the Egyptians would kill us for doing it. So 26, and bulls are mentioned in that respect. The calf, the young bull. 26, the Egyptians were known for deifying many kinds of animals, to include sheep and rams. 27, here, essentially they had become legalistic and determined that to even eat with a foreigner that did not subscribe to their polytheism rendered them unclean. I know maybe I'm splitting hairs here a little bit, but to give you a real sense, to them it is disgusting that these people would sacrifice these animals that they might otherwise worship. And obviously, they sure don't want to eat that animal. They only will eat it if it's worshiped, sacrificed to their own gods. And to eat that animal otherwise would render them unclean. But they've taken it a step further. And the fact that these people have sacrificed these animals, in their mind, in their thinking now, they conclude that they too are unclean. And therefore, to even eat with one of these people, it renders you unclean, ceremonially defiled. And this allows, obviously, the exceptions that we see that are inserted in regards to the history, the isagogics in regards to Egypt and foreigners and their practice. So, 28, hence they segregated themselves at the table. 29, while the Egyptians were known to eat beef and other meats, it was only acceptable if it was sacrificed to one of their gods. 30, it was not that they condescended to foreigners per se, but it was their deplorable religious habits and sacrifice that were deemed disgusting. And then, as I stated, they just took it a step farther. I don't think that Christianity is unique in regards to the principle of legalism. Legalism permeates all aspects of life in all religions. And the fact that the people that they were able to, that they were willing to turn a blind eye for people that would assimilate themselves into their own culture, whether or not they practiced their religion or not. How do I know that? Because I'm telling you, Joseph didn't practice their religion. Now, there may be naysayers out there, what we've seen in the scripture, that he has done what he's done to evangelize others, such as his house church, in regards to his God Elohim, as well as what we saw in regards to Potiphar, and how his witness to Potiphar was such that Potiphar, man, God's with this guy. This guy's God is good. Look what he's doing for him, etc. See? So that's kind of involved here in these points that follow. If one moved, point 31, to Egypt, resided there, assimilating into their culture, the stigma was removed. In other words, if you're a foreign shepherd that raised sheep that were used to sacrifice to a god, not part of their deification or worships, ceremonies and rituals, etc., then... To them, they had taken and they rendered that in a class of low lives. See, hence, don't tell the Pharaoh when you move up here, you're ranchers, you're not sheep herders. Now, it's almost like the old West all over again in Egypt, in the Middle East. You know. But anyway, there were Egyptians that were sheep herders. They cared for sheep on top of it. And if you moved in there, you could be a shepherd, a foreign shepherd in that regards, and you'd be despised. But if you moved to Egypt, you set down your residence, set your roots down there, and became part of the Egyptian culture, became part of the society, you could be a shepherd. 32, so this explains the acceptance, if you will, by the Egyptians for Joseph, whom they knew to be Hebrew. Joseph was a Hebrew. And I know the argument might, well, yeah, but Pharaoh overruled whatever they might think towards Joseph by making him as powerful and authoritatively as he did. But still, Pharaoh is not going to look weak. He knows customs. He knows how things worked. And I believe that to be true because what he followed up with regards to Joseph and has provided him with an Egyptian wife, none other than a daughter of an Egyptian priest on top of it all. So that's point 33, his assimilation was formally ratified when he married into the Egyptian priesthood. And most conservative commentaries will just outright and say, we don't believe that Joseph worshipped Ra. That's just ridiculous. There's nothing in the scriptures to give you any indication that he went into that type of reversionism. So, I know that's probably kind of broad in terms of pieces and parts put together, but that is basically how it becomes cohesive and everything works is based on how I've been interpreting what's going on here in the loathsome attitude of the Egyptians towards the Hebrew foreigners. So 34, now in the seating arrangement, the brothers' table faced Joseph's, and they were seated before him, as verse 33. They were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. So it would be not unlike facing face to face as I stand here before you, you looking at me, me looking at you, and everybody can easily see one another. Those of Joseph's staff that ate with him, while they were obviously given a table to themselves for their rank and file, they could eat along with Joseph. In this scenario, which is generally kind of sloughed over, people don't bring out the fact that there is no indication that the servants serve the Hebrews. Joseph does the serving. What's that all about? It just kind of shows you their self-righteousness that they carried in this whole vein of religiosity. But anyway, so as they're segregated, their table faces Joseph's. 35, Joseph obviously wanted to be able to readily observe all of his brothers together. 36, one reason implied by the text was to watch the expressions on their face via the uniqueness of their seating order. The firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. So they were seated according to chronological age from the eldest to the youngest in chronological order. So 37, they were seated in sequence to their chronological births. 38, and as I mentioned, some commentaries take issue with Joseph having prearranged the seating since the text did not specifically state that. This view glosses over the servants being in charge of seating in verse 32 and serving the guests. The verb in 32, the servants served them. That applies to all parties concerned, including the Hebrews. But yet, Joseph is the one that actually gives them their food. So what part of serving did the servants have involved in regard to them that would have been in their seating arrangements? So as I brought out, that word covers both seating arrangements as well as whatever waiting they did in regards to the food. 40 servants of those days did what they were told. A concept, obviously, quite foreign in regards to people under authority today, to say the least. It's almost like there is a rebellious attitude that hovers almost across the entire population of the human race anymore. So that is obviously an area that you should be privy to in regards to your own witness of the life. That you don't have to act like the rest of the world. You don't have to be like the rest of the world. You don't have to be like the loud-mouthed women on those talk shows and things of that nature, see, for the female population. God establishes all authority. Remember that. Obviously, you have to put together what is legitimate and what is proper in application and submission to authority, and when there is a legitimate time to do something different, if you have to. 41, already we have seen that Joseph and staff played mind games with these men, putting their silver back in their bags, the walking in and just out of clear blue, incarcerating and binding up Simeon, whom would have been the ringleader in regards to this whole deal of wanting to kill him to begin with, him and Levi. You put those two brothers together, and it was hell-raising time. They had really no respect for property or life. Maybe you've met people like that. They would fit right in with a lot of the gangs that exist today in societies. No respect for other people's property. No respect for other people's lives. 42, obviously Joseph would know the order of their births. He was around long enough, 17 years old. Benjamin had been born by then. When he was kidnapped and sold off into slavery by his brothers. So 43, it has this desired effect. Quote, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. Now this is where we left off here, looking at this word astonishment. 44, the Hebrew verb thama, translated astonishment, has an element of unexpected fear. Psalm 48:5. Great is the Lord, verse 1, greatly to be praised. Psalm of the sons of Korah is a song. And the city of our God is holy mountain, Jerusalem. Beautiful in elevation, verse 2. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. That is God's chosen place of representation on planet earth, Jerusalem. In the middle of the nation Israel. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. In my New American Standard, king is capitalized, looking forward to Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Verse 4, for lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, verse 5, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Now, that is the expression of God's omnipotence. In his glorified state, as he will rule from Jerusalem, etc., in this regards. And obviously all the events that lead up to this is conjured up in your thinking and mind in regards to when he does return. Panic seized them there. See, amazed was our term there, thama, by the way. And you see the element of fear associated with it. Isaiah 13:8. This is prophetic, looking forward to political Babylon. As we've been through, touched in on this chapter in the doctrine of the USA of prophecy. The day of the Lord, that is the next segment, dispensational time as it will occur in God's history, is called the day of the Lord. That represents from the rapture forward all the way through the millennium. And in that time, you will have the final 7 years of Israel's history, the age of Israel, completed, and the millennium will start. It's known as the day of the Lord. The first 7 years of the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. He's going to cleanse this earth. He's going to purge it. Get rid of all the nasty filth. And start off once again in history, in human history, as happened already once in our time through Noah with nothing but believers on this planet. And Jesus Christ is going to rule personally on this planet for 6,000 years. Everybody still has free will. Everybody still has sin nature that are physically born in the world. There will be resurrected believers, obviously, that are beyond that, that will participate in this. But there will be people on this planet that will continue to procreate and reproduce the human race. And they will be in need of salvation, just like we are now. All they will have to do is look at Jesus Christ and identify Him as Messiah. But we know after 1,000 years that there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as sands of the seashore, to show you the nature of negative volition in spite of all the evidence of the truth. If this doesn't smack us upside the head of what's going on in front of us today in society, in evidence of all the truth that's out there, people will not see it. People will reject it. People will choose to believe something else. I'll let you figure out what the truth is. But anyway, the day of the Lord. So that is the prophetic context behind the use of our word here, Isaiah 13:8. Verse 6, well, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. God exercising His omnipotence in judgment. The loving Jesus, how could a loving God do this? I don't know, ask Him when you get there. Verse 7, therefore all hands will fall limp. All the people beating their chests now. Again, their moment of notoriety in the political field or Hollywood or whatever, athletic, you know, that are around and remain in unbelief, etc., are part of this whole regime that will bring us into that final period of the Daniel 70th week, going into it as well as at the end. Every man's heart will melt. This looks and pinpoints in the prophetic context here, specifically our country, people in our country. And that is that 3 years and 1 month, as I've dated it, into the tribulational period, to the day of the Lord, that is when the army from the north, being none other than Russia, and some of her allies, probably Persia, and who knows who else that may be involved, will nuke us out of existence. If you don't think that they don't have the power to do so, you are not up on current events whatsoever in your life. They are going by us so much, so fast. Supersonic missiles that our radars cannot track. And supposedly, by rumor, even smaller countries are coming up with this stuff. We know Russia's had weapons of mass destruction like that. Anyway, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take a hold of them. Verse 8, they will ride like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. When that happens, when those things go off in this coordinated attack, people will be standing there, and for that split second, from the heat, from the nuclear explosions, etc., is going to light them up physically. And for a brief moment, before, of course, some of them are going to be instantaneously just disintegrated and out here, nothing but a shadow on a wall somewhere, if that. But others that maybe have found some place to try to get some protection or whatever, the heat gets them and it lights them up. Reminds me back in my college days, I used to do the trick with the lighter fluid out of the mouth. And I went to light some stuff in a dorm restroom and hit the wall, and the flame was so big it came back at me, and I was spitting that stuff out of my mouth. I turned around, there was a big mirror there, and my face was on fire. I said, go through Vietnam, not a scratch on me, and I come back home and do some stupid thing like that. But anyway, so I'm telling you that because I kind of have an idea of what it means, faces aflame. It wasn't real freaky, but it was kind of freaky. Sitting there trying to put it out. Went and played a couple games of pool after the fact and tried to drink the pain away, but wouldn't, so I had to go to the doctor. No biggie. You think, You must have learned after that. I don't know what I learned, but I never did that trick again. Jeremiah 4:9. I didn't learn that much. Of course, everybody that was watching said that was the best part of the show. I wanted to send a letter to Evel Knievel, say, try this, woman. Except I didn't say the word woman, but anyway. So we see our term there. Once again, in Isaiah 13:8, now Jeremiah 4:9, it shall come about in that day, again, in the time of judgment, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king, the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled. That's those religious types, those who are head over their philosophical entities of organizations. Those priests, you know. Bill Gates acts like a priest. He has his own religion that he's propagating and he's trying to evangelize the world with. All the greenies and all those other people. And the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. That's our term. And obviously that all has an element of awe and fear associated with it. So, they sit down. They realize the order of their seating. That is a complete sequence of the order of their births. When they recognize that, basically fear grips them again as it just blows their mind, basically. They're in shock. How did that happen? And obviously, we know how these brothers tend to react in regards to things that occur that to them is supernatural. But the funny thing is, both times they've equated the supernatural things in principle. Was not supernatural whatsoever. Somebody was just setting them up. This guy, Joseph, would have been good with the Bigfoot deal, you know, or whatever. Sasquatch, out there with the big feet. You've seen those shows that they show guys out there, a guy made big feet, went out and made big footprints through the forest, you know, and everybody thought, oh, we found Sasquatch. But anyway. What's running through my mind tonight? 45, they were shocked to say the least, as what were the odds of all 11 of them being perfectly arranged? So, as Joseph was observing them, obviously there would have been that moment of recognition. And that he would have saw their facial expressions, etc. However, overall, 46, still these men who let emotions dictate their actions remained less than inquisitive as they only looked at one another, in quotes, with eyebrows raised without words. Almost like they're too scared to speak. See, that's the kind of the impression it leaves you. 47, if they were again thinking divine wrath as they saw in regards to, as they might have been, as they were thinking in regards to finding the silver back in their bags, the brother that found the silver in his bag back in 42, verse 28, is left unstated. 48, textual silence here implies that even if they were, they at least maintained an overt appearance of emotional control. In light of being in the presence of Joseph and company, sometimes being in the presence of people that have power or authoritative, etc., gives you an extra ounce of strength to control yourself, whereas in another situation where you might be less inhibited in that regard, you might let things go. In this case, there is no evidence that they kind of exposed it in a very large way. They maintained their composure, as surprised as they may have been. So basically, what Joseph got was the expressions on their face, and that was about it. So 49 now, second reason for Joseph's desire to maintain a panoramic view here of his brothers seated together is then seen in verse 34. And he took portions to them for his own table, from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Wow, Nassau, Maseth, Men, Eth, Panah, El Wow, Rabah, Aseth again, Benjamin, Men, Aseth, Kol, Kamish, Yad. Aseth being portions. 50, it appears Joseph further prearranged that he would personally serve the Hebrews. 51, that he was a Hebrew himself, this arrangement might placate all concerned as to any social stigma. But he can do it. He's part, he's Hebrew. So for him to serve them, he's assimilated into our culture. This is fine. You know, and his staff, everybody, we're relaxed about this. So you can see where you may have a social bearing in regards to what he's doing. But it also reflects upon another aspect of why he chooses to serve them. 52, further projects favor from the ruler to these Hebrews, continue to disarm remaining apprehensions they may still be harboring. On the upside, in regards to lulling the brothers into a sense of security, is wow, the ruler is serving us himself. So this guy's not bad. He's not bad at all. Obviously, Joseph has underlying reasons why he's doing it this way. And that's point 53. The primary purpose for doing so by Joseph was to observe his brothers as he showed partiality to Benjamin. He gave him, Benjamin, five times as much food. Five more handfuls, as the literal Hebrew would show, to eat than the rest of his brothers. Gave them all their servings enough. Obviously, he didn't chintz them on any of them. But when it came to Benjamin, man, he piled it on. It was like Benjamin had an extra hour at the buffet getting his food over everybody else. Everybody else had run through the line quickly. Benjamin, take your time. So, what's his purpose here? He's testing his brothers, basically. 54, would there be continued signs of jealousy from their ranks? Or had they made positive strides over the years? Textual silence and reaction suggest that if there was jealousy, it was restrained to mental attitude only. In other words, there is no indication that we can see from the text that the brothers had maintained this jealous attitude and animosity towards Benjamin that they had had with Joseph some 20 years prior. And this will be further reflected and evidenced when Benjamin is accused in regards to stealing the silver chalice in them corporately coming to his defense. So, yeah, people do grow up, maybe not as fast as one would like, but with maturity, sometimes does come smooth out at least some of the rough edges in people's lives. So 56, refraining from any disgruntled outbursts. Examples of principles that one who bridles their tongue is, quote, able to bridle the whole body as well, end quote, borrowing that from James 3:2. The fact that they didn't, well, how come he's getting so much more than the rest of us? You know, that kind of stuff. No, they just kept quiet. They bridled their tongue. And truly, that is a true principle. A lot of times, you can find added strength to refrain from erroneous actions in life, sin or otherwise, just by keeping your mouth shut and not engaging in verbal discourse otherwise. Your verbal response is generally your first response to any given situation after your mental attitude response. So if you can catch it there, you got to jump on in regards to keeping your sin nature hopefully overruled. 57, in any event now, it does nothing to derail the party atmosphere. As the critical clause of verse 34 or so reveals, quote, so they drank and became drunk with him. Wow shathah, wow shaker him. And that is our corrected translation for verse 34 compared to the New American Standard. So they feasted and drank freely. We're talking about watering it down. So 58, there is no Hebrew word for feasted as translated in New American Standard. And this rendering of the Hebrew shaker, drank freely, which is designed to give people the option to, well, he had a couple. Literally means to become intoxicated. That's the literal Hebrew. They became drunk on their rear ends. They stepped over the line. 59, these Hebrew drinking words here, shathah and shaker, drink and to become drunk, are the same two words used of Noah getting drunk all the way back in Genesis 9:21. Both of those words used in that verse, and that Noah was so drunk that he passed out, as we know, and his son Ham came in his tent where his wife was at and engaged in an incestual relationship with her. He had sex right there. He had sex with his mother right there in the tent with Noah. And he was so drunk, Noah didn't even know it. So that's how drunk is. And he drank of the wine. Obviously, this is after the flood. Can understand, man, I'm glad that's over with. I'm having a drink. I'm going to celebrate. Okay. You took a little bit too far. Okay, here's our term. You drank of the wine, shathah, and became drunk, shaker, in the Hebrew, and uncovered himself inside his tent. We've been through that. We show in the language, uncovered himself, means that he exposed his wife, nakedness. There's a whole phraseology word study that goes along with these verses. He had to figure it out. And the nakedness of his father is none other than his wife. That's verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then after the event, Noah wakes up. He figures out what went on, and he curses Canaan, which was the illegitimate offspring of his son Ham through the incestual relationship with Noah's wife. So how long did it take for humanity to survive the judgment? And they're all believers. Yeah, believers can do really stupid things. And the brothers all had wives. It wasn't like they were single and trying to make it out there in the world as a single person. No, they all had wives. Most Christians really cannot handle the truth of doctrine. They cannot handle the truth. As you look at the commentaries, and you see how they water these things down. We're not of that ilk. We report what is there. God put it in there for a reason, and that's for us to learn, to know the reality of life. To not be running around with this mystic emotionalism facade of religiosity that most Christians run under. To know and see life for what it really is. And so we're not taken off balance. We're not thrown off balance when believers do engage in stupid stuff. And in this occasion, in regards to Joseph's brothers, they stepped over the line and they got drunk on their butts. They partied down, see. And one might understand why on both cases, because of the emotional turmoil and conflict that was going on in regard to all of them in this whole situation. So 60, I take this opportunity to why, New American Standard is still probably the best English translation out there. But to let you know, to see and uncover the layers of the insidious human viewpoint that covers the Christian world that most Christians are blind to completely. That while someone does engage in really good work in a translation in regards to the Bible, they are still motivated. They still have a God that they're motivated by beyond even what on the surface may look like. Oh, they're such great Christians to devote their time to making the Bible. It's all about money, people. It's all about money. 60, so I take the opportunity to exhort, and if you will, pass judgment in regards to those who like to merchandise the Word of God. Merchandising the Word of God is one reason why denominationalism in the Christian world is in the lukewarm fix it is in today. 60, why the New American Standard did not again translate our verse likewise, as it did in Genesis 9:21, they had no problem with that. Why did they translate it, he became drunk there and not here? Reveals the hypocrisy inherent in the Christian world during these lukewarm days. 61, we see the influence of money with Lockman's, that's the Moody Bible Institute, New American Standard Translations, they're the ones who translated New American Standard Bible, as they know that their primary buyers are going to be fundies, the religious crowd. Just like the computer program came out a few years back called BibleWorks. And when it first came out, there seemed to be kind of a large interest in regards to ICE type of teaching out there in the internet world. And it came out, and man, it was great. In regards to a tool, and I still use it, in regards to one's studies. And then over the time, you can see that that interest was not going to be enough to really support these people that were involved in doing this Bible work. And with each additional addition, while the first couple, three advances were good, the time it got to number 10 is back to almost the typical funding type of a Bible program you can find out there. And not that you can't use them, I'm not saying that. But who buys most of these Bibles? We are a spit in the bucket compared to the number of Christians that live out there in the world that go to church somewhere and have a Bible. A positive volition of people, of ministries like ours, churches like ours. Secretary, both entities cater for the, quote, numbers, end quote. That's why when you walk in, a lot of these funding churches, they got the big plaque up on the wall, and it tells you who was in attendance, how many we had attendance last Sunday, how much money was given, blah, 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 blah. And it's all about the numbers, see. That's why the whole regime, the whole salesmanship technique in their evangelizing circles and their campgrounds and all these other things are thrown out there. See. More people we get in, the better we can support ourselves. See, that type of attitude. Then again, I'm not necessarily judging intentions emotionally, but I am judging the ultimate outcome and evidence of what you see in regards to their approach and what it points to. 63, the insidious legalism inherent in the denominational world directly relates to the monetary greed that these types pursue in the name of Jesus. And again, that's Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not as many who merchandise the Word of God.
doctrine is free. This all goes back to the message given to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. You think you're rich, but you're poor as hell. See? It's all about the money. Why is the church lukewarm today? And again, there is a proper place for money. Obviously, you got to have sufficient living grace for ministry to exist and things of this nature. We understand all that. But when it comes down to who's going to make the real decisions in life, if it comes down to money or being in Bible class under NPR somewhere, which one's going to win? And there are people that have made some great sacrifices in life. Move halfway across the country so they can be in Bible class and leave a very profitable business otherwise behind. And you say, well, I hope they can hang in there with it. There's a lot of reward that goes with that. See? But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, the push and shove, is it Bible doctrine? Or do you have another God that's just simmering back there waiting to have an opportunity to go, oh, don't forget about me? 64, to intentionally misrepresent the truth is blasphemy. So, again, why they changed this on this deal to soften this? I get a little righteously indignant over it. I can do my homework. Why couldn't they do theirs? See? And how many times have we run across, aspects of interpretation? So, that's between them and God. I understand that. God can deal with it on their end. But I'm not going to be one of those kinds that roll over and say, oh, isn't that just, aren't these people just really great? Well, that's yet to be seen. By a long ways. And to miss intentionally, if they did this intentionally, that is outright blasphemy. When they know that's what the Hebrews said. And they're catering to the lukewarm crowd. See why I don't cater? And if people can be in this Bible class, you can cater to negative volition all you want to your heart's content. But I will not. I've been there. I cannot handle their bonnet anymore. See? And people think it's all right. So where did that come from? I don't know. Righteous indignation. Sometimes it just comes out. 65, I guess it's hard for fundies to wrap their minds around Joseph having the elements as a type of Christ in the narratives of actually getting drunk. Why would they take issue? Because Joseph does have elements of being a type of Christ. Well, a type of Christ can't get drunk. That just ruins our whole picture. And these are people who don't even probably recognize the true doctrine of impeccability. If you don't know that doctrine, the Fundy doctrine says that Christ couldn't sin. The Bible doesn't say Christ couldn't sin. The Bible says Christ didn't sin. Jesus Christ, whose humanity had free will, he could have. Wow. See why we honor him in the human race? It just blows my mind. Composure. Joseph, exit, stage left.
No. All right.
66. A type does not need to be perfect to be a type or a shadow, or else the only type we would find in the Bible in person is Jesus Christ. Type being a representation of another. Symbolic, if you will. 67. But as it may be, the Bible is true, and the fact remains that Joseph and brothers partied that afternoon. 68. With the emotions that they would have been, with all concern, drinking too much for an escape was a convenience. to have wine flowing freely was convenient, considering the state, emotional state that all of them were in. And it's easy to do that sometimes. 69, as if Joseph and his brothers did not have enough to rebound in this episode, they can now add drunkenness to the list. And we will review the doctrine of drinking beginning Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.